There is a brand new book out that that follows the journeys of faith of men and women who are moving either from Catholicism to evangelicalism, evangelicalism back to Catholicism, and even into Orthodoxy and Anglicanism. And, of course, we spoke a couple of years ago, when Chris Castaldo's book was out, Holy Ground, Walking with Jesus as a Former Catholic, about the trends of evangelicals moving into Catholicism and vice versa. And there's a brand new book out, as I say, Journeys of Faith, Evangelicalism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Anglicanism, that kind of traces the back and forth movements between these fields of faith. And Chris Castaldo, who at the time we last talked to him was on the staff at College Church in Wheaton, is now director of the Ministry for Gospel Renewal at the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. And Chris, it's great to welcome you back here to the Paul Edwards program.
Great to be with you, Paul.
Let's talk about your own journey here for a moment before we get into the broader substance of the book. You were raised a Catholic and now have become one of the prominent evangelicals who have moved out of Catholicism into evangelicalism. What has that been like for you in terms of your family relationships and the whole change in your life in respect to moving from Catholicism to evangelicalism?
Yeah, being raised in the Catholic Church was an important part of our family. Then I worked in the Catholic Church for a couple of years, and it was during that time when I was invited to a church service and became an evangelical, and then it was a surprise to me just how offensive it would be to my family. And like many converts, I went to them full of zeal, telling them that they needed to repent and believe in Jesus in the way that I had, lest they spend eternity in hell. And it wasn't very winsome, and it resulted in a great deal of relational fallout. And it was out of that experience and embarrassment and failure that this ministry of helping evangelicals relate to Catholics was born.
Is it your experience, having grown up in the Catholic Church, that Catholicism is mostly cultural, sans the gospel? And I want to be very careful, because you know I'm a lifelong evangelical, and I don't want to be pejorative to our friends in the Catholic Church. But it seems to me in reading your chapter in this book, on a journey to evangelicalism, it seems that what you really appreciated about your life in the Catholic Church, what were the cultural aspects of it, and not a whole lot of the gospel being present.
Yeah, in the book Holy Ground that I wrote on this subject, I suggest there are three basic types of Catholics one meets in the U.S. today: the traditional, the evangelical, and the cultural. And each of them is defined by the particular source of authority on which they are based. And so for the traditional, as the name suggests, it's the experience of one's upbringing in a local parish, what you've been taught by your priest. And your identity is defined more or less over and against Protestantism. The evangelical is interesting. It's a hybrid of one who looks to the Bible, values personal relationship with Christ, and yet does all that in the context of the Catholic Church. Then there's the cultural, and this is many of my Italian family members who are Catholics because they are Italian, they haven't been to church in over a decade, and yet if you were to talk to them about religious things, they would argue vehemently on behalf of the Catholic position, even though it's not really part of their life. So each of those profiles is embedded in Catholic culture. The difference has to do with the particular source of authority by which one defines himself and makes decisions of life.
What was positive about your experience in the Catholic Church?
Yeah, you know, I'm very free to sit to explain how I have been shaped and instructed and positively formed by my Catholic upbringing. It was there that I first learned about the Trinity and the love of Christ and of the Holy Spirit. And we had a priest in our parish who was fantastic, marvelous shepherd. So there was a real sense in which my Catholic upbringing laid the groundwork for everything I've learned since then. And, you know, the piece that was missing, however, was the clear understanding of redemptive grace, that as I've explained in my writing, I never had the feeling that I was fully and finally accepted by God. There was always more that I needed to do. And so on that occasion, when I was invited to my friend's evangelical church, it was the first time I heard the gospel explained in those terms. And it was in that moment that the light went on.
You point out that a lot of Catholics would vehemently protest when you say that the gospel isn't present. And by Catholics, I mean probably the leadership of the Catholic Church. As Catholics leave the Catholic Church, one of the things that they're saying is, I don't hear the gospel. And yet the leadership of the Catholic Church is going to say, what do you mean you don't hear the gospel? We read from the gospels every week. It's present in the Eucharist. Why is there this disconnect between what the leaders believe they're communicating and what in actuality is being communicated?
Yeah, I think from a Catholic point of view, the gospel, the incarnation of Christ, is appreciated in the way that it is expressed through tradition. And so it is wonderfully complex and textured, and the various forms of worship that you experience in the liturgy all support, contribute, elucidate the person of Christ. And so a Catholic looks at that and thinks, this is Jesus, this is the worship of Christ, this is really a Christocentric faith. Whenever we go to Mass, Jesus is really present. From an evangelical point of view, however, we look at those things and we'll have hopefully appreciate some aspects of it, and yet conclude at some point that these various traditions may cloud and confuse the message of the gospel as expressed in Scripture, that Jesus died, rose from the dead, and is now reigning. So often, you know, people will talk about a ship with barnacles on it, and we say those barnacles must be removed so as to preserve the integrity of the ship. And the Catholic says, no, those aren't barnacles. That's the ship itself, and to remove that would be to remove something necessary about that ship.
Chris, is the dividing line between evangelicals and Catholics justification by faith, or are there other issues of just as great importance doctrinally, or are there cultural issues that separate us more?
Yeah, I mean, in a sense, it's all of that, really. And a big part of my program, my ministry, has been to help evangelicals see that after understanding the doctrinal issues that divide us, we must also understand the cultural differences, because in the context of personal evangelism, that often makes the difference between connecting and not. But yeah, if you were to identify the salient doctrinal differences, I think you would have to put justification by faith alone at the center. Now, in this book, Journeys of Faith, Frank Beckwith is very clear in arguing that it's not as simple as saying that Catholics believe in works and evangelicals believe in faith, because there is this vibrant Augustinian tradition within Catholicism that asserts that salvation is by grace alone. You know, as Augustine said, when God crowns our merits, he crowns his gifts. So I think that's right. On the other hand, I don't think evangelicals who value the Protestant Reformation can affirm Catholic teaching on the doctrine of justification. It doesn't leave room for imputation. It says in the Council of Trent that one's justification grows, and that in the final analysis, the declaration is based upon what happens on the inside of a person. And so on one hand, we need to be mindful that it's not as simple as evangelicals have often said, faith versus works. And yet, I think there is a significant difference between the Catholic and the Protestant understanding on this doctrine.
You mentioned Francis Beckwith, and of course, he is the prominent evangelical who went the opposite direction. He went back to Rome, went back. I say back. I suppose from a Reformation standpoint, if you are in the Reformed camp, you might be going back, but there might be some evangelicals that would go to the Catholic Church and say, "No, I was never part of the Catholic Church." But that's a matter of semantics. But when I think of Frank Beckwith and you, you're like two ships that pass in the night, going in opposite directions. You coming from Catholicism into evangelicalism, and Frank going from obviously evangelicalism and a prominent evangelical into Catholicism. How can two solidly theological people as yourselves be going in totally two different opposite directions on this issue?
Yeah. Well, Frank does a fine job in his chapter of this book of explaining why he converted and how it, to a large extent, was based upon the question of authority. And for him, he wanted to give an answer for the canonical hope within him. How can you say that we believe in Scripture alone when the canon itself was determined by individuals outside of the text? And so that was probably the main question that provoked his journey. And he explains how he finally came to terms with the Catholic answer to that question. And I think there's a sense in which that's what it comes down to. So, the reformers distinguished the formal and material principles of the Reformation. And the formal, the basic one, was authority, Scripture alone. And it's still that way today. And so here's another way to look at it. Where do we find apostolic faith? Frank Beckwith looked at the early church, and what he saw there resembled modern-day Catholicism more than evangelical Protestantism. And that was an important part of his deliberation. And from my perspective, I think we must look at Scripture and answer the question, do we understand this to be the ultimate form of revelation given to us by God for understanding Christian truth, and in such a way that it's not, as Vatican II said, God's word along with tradition proceeding from the same wellspring, but that it is in a class by itself. And I think the way one answers that question, what is your authority, will lead you on a path that either winds up at Catholicism or Protestantism.
Authority does indeed seem to be the issue, and when we think about evangelicalism, there is no pope. Obviously, evangelicalism comes in many different varieties, and maybe you can help me with this. I don't know that Catholicism comes in the various varieties that evangelicalism does. I mean, when you talk about moving from evangelicalism into Catholicism, you might be moving from a Pentecostal background, a Southern Baptist background, a conservative evangelical, a more liberal evangelical. But if you're moving into the Catholic Church, it really is pretty much just one true and holy Catholic, and now with a capital C rather than the small C, as the Apostles' Creed has it. You're not going to get a variety of Catholic churches as you would evangelical churches, other than the nuances of the various priests and the way the local parishes may be operated.
Yes, although those nuances can be rather significant. And so when I speak with my Catholic friends, they often will point out how uniform and consistent the Catholic Church is. And clearly that's true with regard to the liturgy and the common clerical attire and the liturgical calendar. However, if you get into the parish and begin to talk with priests and congregants, you will soon discover that there is arguably as much diversity of thought there than you will find among Protestants. That might sound radical and provocative to those who are Catholic, but speaking as one who has worked in the Catholic Church and now spends quite a lot of time in these circles, you find the whole spectrum. I had lunch recently with a priest. He's a friend, but he's a liberal progressive, and he asserted without hesitation that Muslims are members of the New Covenant on account of Abraham's fatherhood, and yet he is a Catholic priest. So it's not quite as simple as saying that there's unity in Catholicism and that we Protestants are bereft of that unity.
To whom or to what does do Catholics look to for their authority? I mean, there's obviously the Pope, and then there is the hierarchy under him, the College of Cardinals. There is obviously the Scriptures. There is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and then the traditions of the Catholic Church. Does the Catholic Church point to a singular authority to which all Catholics must be obedient?
Yeah, the Catholic understanding of authority is threefold. You have the text of Scripture, which is understood to be inspired. Some Catholics would even use the word inerrant. And then you also have alongside of it sacred tradition. And these are the formulations that have grown up over the course of church history that help to clarify the meaning of Scripture. But be aware, they are God's Word. When Catholics speak of God's Word, they mean by that more than just the text. It's Scripture and tradition together. And then the third form of authority is the magisterium, that is the teaching office of the church, the interpretations which the bishops under the leadership of the Pope provide for God's people. And so it's that deposit of faith that constitutes the authority of the Catholic. And yet what I was suggesting earlier is that we can't stop there. We need to look at Catholic people and consider what is the motivation behind their religious identity and conduct. Because if I go to my cousin Vinny, who is as Italian and as his name suggests, and who doesn't go to church, and I begin talking about the magisterium and tradition in Vatican II, he will look at me as though I have five heads.
Yeah.
And for someone who's committed to gospel proclamation, that's not doing either of us any good.
Evangelicals have the Word of God and the local church. The evangelicals are very much, they believe that the authority resides within the local congregation. However, when we see things happen like we saw at the end of January with James McDonald and the Elephant Room and the affirmation of T.D. Jakes, when there's great divide, and I'm not asking for your opinion on the Elephant Room or T.D. Jakes, Chris, but I want to use it as an example. A great divide among evangelicals over whether or not T.D. Jakes is genuinely Trinitarian. You've got one side that says yes, another side that says no. Is it when things like this happen within evangelicalism that an opportunity is given to our Catholic friends to say, look, you need some visible authority outside of the Word of God to speak almost ex cathedra, to say this is that and this is what the Holy Spirit is saying on these things? And is evangelicalism more divided because we look to Scripture alone without a governing authority within the broader evangelical church to say this is orthodox and this isn't?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we need to have ears to hear when our Catholic and Orthodox brethren point that out. And I think the example you cited of the Elephant Room is a very suitable one. The other thing that they will help us to see, and that has real relevance for this instance, is the importance of doctrine. And so often we evangelicals are personality driven. We find it easy to fall in line behind personalities that are compelling. And, you know, part of that is real life. I don't think it was any different in the early church. You know, we live in context. And yet we always have to be careful that we are allowing the teaching of Scripture and good theology to inform our decisions and our alliances. And so, yeah, this is the question that we evangelicals need to ask, Paul. I remember at seminary, Rick Lintz used to say, this next generation of evangelicals will need to give an answer for our ecclesial hope. Precisely what you said. How do we hold one another accountable, and how do we speak together with one voice? I'm afraid that we don't even ask that question at times, and it's for that reason and more that we need to listen to our Catholic and Orthodox friends.
There's no doubt in my mind, Chris, that that I have Catholic friends who are born again in the evangelical biblical definition of that term. However, the question that always creeps up is, should a person within the Catholic Church who now understands the gospel and grasps the gospel, has a full understanding of justification by faith, are those folks are they right to stay within the Catholic Church, or should they seek to leave the Catholic Church?
This is the question that I'm always asked. So, you know, the lion's share of what I do is speak in churches about how to relate constructively and redemptively to Catholics. And this is probably the first question that's always asked in the Q&A. And my answer is this. I don't want to equate fidelity to Christ with leaving the Catholic Church. My concern is to see that person be drawn closer to Jesus. And if that person remains in the Catholic Church for a while in doing that, fine. However, I do think that individual will want to eventually leave the Catholic Church, and the reason for that is because growth in one's faith happens by sitting under biblical exposition, and for all of my years of moving in Catholic circles, I've yet to find a Catholic parish that puts a premium on exposition. The other reason is that when you go to Mass, and you're online, and eventually you get to the front, and the priest holds the host before you and says the body of Christ, your response will be amen. And in saying amen, you're not simply affirming real presence, you're affirming all that the Catholic Church believes about the Eucharist, extending even to the ordination of the priest who is administering it. And if you are a Protestant by conviction, you'll be faced with a question of integrity. In other words, I'm not sure that you can say amen in the way you're expected to if you are indeed Protestant. So I wouldn't expect someone to remain, but I'm not going to be the one to legislate that they must necessarily leave at this point.
As we wrap this up, what are, you know, we hear a lot about evangelicals who, like Francis Beckwith and other lesser knowns who are moving from Catholicism back to evangelicalism. I'm sorry, from evangelicalism to Catholicism. What, in your estimation, Chris, is the attraction of the Catholic Church for evangelicals, particularly those who grew up in evangelical churches, were born again in evangelical churches, and are familiar with the traditions of evangelical churches? What is attracting them about the Catholic Church to draw them into the Catholic Church?
Yeah, and this is where the Journeys of Faith book is so helpful, is that you're hearing from individuals who've actually made that move. And so in that instance, in addition to, well, Frank identifies a number of reasons, and I concur with many of them, though not all, but I would say the robust moral theology of Catholicism is something that we evangelicals can learn from. The way in which they understand faith and reason to work and to guide us in legislation and other such areas. I think reverence for God. You know, here's another weakness of evangelicals. Sometimes we're so familiar with divine things in the way we gather, and there is a certain regard for God's holiness in the Catholic Church. And then finally, appreciation for history. That there's such a wealth of a spiritual heritage. You know, Thomas Kempis and other individuals who've helped us to behold the beauty of Christ and enter into worship of our Lord. You know, that is our history too. And our Catholic friends, I think, do us a service by showcasing that and reminding us that this is something that we should enjoy as well.
Is the migration of evangelicals to Catholicism enough of a reason, Chris, for us in leadership, in as elders and pastors of evangelical churches, to reevaluate the structure of our worship in terms of, as you say, a more relaxed, friendly approach to God, a less reverent approach to God? Is that enough of a reason for us to go back to more of a traditional liturgical approach, a more reformed, historically reformed approach to worship, in order to satiate the very real heart desire of people for that reverence when they sit in a sanctuary and worship.
Yeah, to my thinking, the key is to be principled, is to make sure that all we do in the course of worship is in fact informed by the Bible and good theology. And very often it's not. We tend to be rather pragmatic as evangelicals, and this is a vulnerability we have when there's such a strong missional impulse. And so I think that's the first question, and it doesn't necessarily have to look like a traditional formal approach or style. But I think we deprive ourselves, we malnourish ourselves when we are novel at the expense of incorporating Christian substance, and that there's a whole universe of ideas and forms and conventions that come to us from the Christian tradition that most evangelical churches don't take the time to think about. And so that would be my challenge, is not necessarily to find an organ on Craigslist, but rather to take the time to do some reading on worship through the ages and see how we can implement some of those practices.
Chris Castaldo is director of the Ministry for Gospel Renewal at the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, of course, and author of the book Holy Ground: Walking with Jesus as a Former Catholic and a Contributor to This New Anthology, Journeys of Faith, Evangelicalism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism, and Anglicanism, edited by Robert Plummer. And I think Robert's at Southern Seminary, isn't he?
That's right. He is indeed.
Well, Chris, it's been an honor to chat with you about this. I always find our conversations quite fascinating and enlightening, and I wish you all the best.
Thanks, Paul. Likewise. Blessings.
It's my joy now to welcome back to the program the senator who is seeking the Republican nomination for president. He's here in Michigan again campaigning. And Rick Santorum, it's an honor once again to welcome you to the Paul Edwards program.
Well, thank you, Paul. It's great to be with you again.
The logical question is, why do you want this office? Why do you want to be president of the United States?
Did my wife just talk to you? What's going on?
You know, people like you have to go through a whole lot of scrutiny for a job that all in all really doesn't pay very much for the burden of the office.
Well, you know, people step forward, and you could ask that question of any person that puts on the uniform of the U.S. Military.
Yes.
Say, why are you doing it? Because you feel called to make the sacrifice for a country that you love, and that. Feel like this is a way for you to be able to give back and do something that's important for our country at a very, very critical time when I think our foundational freedoms are at stake, and that this is an inflection point election. And you know, our economy's teetering, our fiscal situation is dire, look at what's going on around the world, and we have a weak president who's being bullied by radicals, and you know, that doesn't get you excited to step forward and do something if you think you can to right the ship and lead the country in a more optimistic and hopeful future. Then you shouldn't be thinking about being involved in public life, because this is about as important a time as there is.
I have a friend, Senator, who was at the breakfast you spoke at earlier today in Livonia. And he mentioned that you had a lot to say about Social Security. The debt crisis in America is probably one of the biggest issues we face. And he was very impressed with the statistics you gave on Social Security, and you know, why it was implemented, what was going on in the economy and in the country back in 1937 when Social Security was implemented. Have things changed enough now that you know, we really need to consider these social welfare programs and begin to address what they are doing in terms of adding to the debt?
Well, what I laid out very briefly was, in 1937, life expectancy in America was 61, and the retirement age was set at 65. The reason the Social Security was put in place was to take care of people who were very old, who had lived beyond life expectancy, were in most cases very, very poor economic conditions. The poverty rate, and that is the income of seniors at that point in time, was the percentage of seniors whose income was below the poverty rate was about two-thirds of seniors, about 66%, 65%. If you look at wealth, as far as who had assets by age group, the seniors had the least amount of assets. People over 65 were wealth-wise the least wealthy, and were the poorest by income. Now you fast forward to today, the poverty rate among seniors is 9%, which is the lowest of any age group. If you look at wealth and who has wealth in society, who has accumulated the most wealth, it's people over the age of 65. And life expectancy is 80, and the retirement age has now moved to 66. But when seniors retire, and 70% of seniors take Social Security benefits at age 62, they have a life expectancy approaching 23 years on Social Security. And so you have a situation where we're out giving Social Security checks to people who are age 62, most of whom are still working, and receiving Social Security benefits, of which we're borrowing money from China to pay them those benefits.
Mm.
And they're going to be on those benefits for over 20 years. So it's a very different system. I mean, it's the same law, but the society has changed so dramatically that we have to look at whether this law, as it's currently constructed, is really doing what was intended to do, which is to keep people out of poverty and give them a decent stand, you know, some sort of decent standard of living when they were too old to work. Well, that's not what Social Security is today. And so while the program has stayed the same, society has changed and Social Security hasn't changed with it. I'll give you one other example I used this morning. The number I received was in 2010, there were 60,000 people in America who were over the age of 65 who earned over $1 million a year. Now, that to me, those people all are receiving Social Security benefits. Would it be too hard to say, well, you know, maybe we should do away with the cost of living increase next year? I mean, those are the kinds of things we need to look at in addressing this system to make sure that it can survive, because it's not surviving. It's running a huge deficit, over $100 billion a year, and it's going to get worse as time goes on, and we're going to have to borrow money to keep this system propped up.
It seems to me, Senator, that money and morality go hand in hand. I mean, the scriptures say that the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, you have made a career, and I'm very proud of the stand that you've taken in the United States Senate on the moral and social issues. But is it safe to say that our national debt is a moral crisis and not just an economic one?
Clearly, that when you have a society that's borrowing 42 cents of every dollar and charging it to the next generation, I would argue that is the ultimate in immoral conduct, where there's really no reason for the government to be borrowing that much money at this point in time in our society. There are lots of things we can do that can and should decrease the amount of spending, and we're not doing any of it. We have politicians who run around who are afraid to cut anything because they're worried that they're going to, you know, lose somebody's vote if they cut back money which they are borrowing from their children to pay them today. That is politicians, not the American public, but politicians who are afraid to be honest with the American public, as I've been throughout the course of this campaign, and start laying out some things that we can do and we must do to rein in this huge debt and deficit.
Senator Rick Santorum, my guest. I ask on Facebook my listeners and on Twitter to ask some questions, because I want you to hear from the people that are likely to go to the polls in Michigan tomorrow to vote. And I couldn't think of anybody better to ask than the people who listen to this program. And they're largely evangelical Christians. And Rick wants to know if you can explain, if you've got an answer to these, I think it's Romney that's behind these ads, or it may be a PAC that is quoting you as being proud of your earmarks and proud of the support of things like a teapot museum. The listeners here want to know how you respond to that.
Well, I'm not proud of the support of a teapot museum. What I did say, I was proud of some of many of the earmarks that I put forward. That, you know, I earmarked money for the V-22 Osprey, which is the definitive plane that the Marines use now, and it's the most, maybe the most valuable air asset we have. And had I not, along with others, earmarked money for that program, guess what? That program wouldn't exist because Dick Cheney, when he was Secretary of Defense, wanted to kill it. He thought the technology was too advanced and too difficult to accomplish. It's a tilt-rotor aircraft. It's a helicopter and an airplane. It's a magnificent flying machine. And Congress earmarked that program to keep it into existence because the administration wanted to kill it. So, yes, I'm very proud of the fact that I stepped forward and fought the administration on something where I thought they were wrong. And that's what earmarks were intended to do. They were intended, when the administration and the Congress, the administration was doing things that Congress didn't agree with, we would earmark funds and say, no, we want you to do things differently, in my opinion, the Congress has had every right to do. What happened in recent years is that earmarks were greatly expanded and were used for things that were not necessarily important national security or economic issues that were, there were problems or conflicts between the administration agencies and Congress. But the basic concept of an earmark is not a horrendous thing. It was abused, and that's why when it became abused, I agreed that we should put an end to it, and I support putting an end to it. But Governor Romney takes these things completely out of context, suggesting that I supported the Teapot Museum, and I stand by that. And I stand by other things that we've done, and I can give you the Predator drone program, another Defense Department program that would have died but for an earmark. The wound care that we're seeing, a tremendous amount of work that's being done with regenerative medicine, growing back skin and fingers and bones and things like that, that with our soldiers that are coming back who are badly injured. That program that is now, they're doing reports and magazine articles and about this breakthrough program. Well, that program was started by an earmark by me because the Army didn't want to do it. And so we had a tremendous program that I saw at the University of Pittsburgh Medical Center, the Tissue Engineering Institute, and I said, you know, we got to look at this technology. This can transform wound care. And the Army said, no, we don't have time. This is for 4 years I marked this money that the Army didn't want, and now it is their model program. So, there is a time when Congress can fight with an administration, and the Congress is right. And the idea that earmarks are always bad is just an error. There was abuse, and I said we should end the abuse.
Every Republican candidate since Ronald Reagan and maybe one or two before, Senator, has made the pledge to do everything in their power to end legalized abortion in this country. And Meriwether in our audience wants to know what you would do as President of the United States to bring legalized abortion on demand to an end, and is it feasible?
Well, what you need to do is push forward programs and proposals that will move our country in that direction. Certainly there's basic things you can do right now to stop funding abortions, both here in this country and overseas, stop funding Planned Parenthood in this country. All of those things would be things that I would implement right away. And then you push forward for legislation or amendments that recognize the dignity and the humanity of every human life. And I've been an advocate of doing that. That's something that I will support as President of the United States. And, of course, I'll support Supreme Court justices and judges who will be originalists and not subscribe to the created rights that our Supreme Courts in the 1970s created to a right that does not exist in the Constitution, the right to take another human life, an innocent human life.
And I want to give you, Rick, the opportunity to make it clear that you're not interested in taking away a woman's right to contraceptives. That was a debate that began a couple of weeks ago, and certainly with the Health and Human Services.
Contraception is, yeah. Contraception is legal in this country, and I have never proposed nor even talked about changing the laws with respect to contraception. I talked about my own personal views on contraception that is accordant with my faith. This is another attempt by the liberal media to change the topic away from the issues that are important and try to create issues that don't exist in order to try to marginalize conservatives.
One last question before I let you go. Timothy wants to know if you feel as if you have any weak points in your pursuit of this office in regard to the qualifications of president in terms of your experience, your leadership, and then in the area where the demands are going to be in foreign policy and homeland security. And if you do have any perceived deficits in those areas, what would you do to improve them?
Well, I mean, one of the things I always try to do when is try to be as well informed on any issue as I possibly can, and I think if you look at our track record, we've had a long record of accomplishment in a variety of different issue areas. I've got a lot of experience, more than anybody else, in the area of national security. I served 8 years on the Armed Services Committee and was very, very involved in national security policy when I was on that committee. So I think that's a strong point, and foreign policy is actually a strong point with me vis-a-vis the rest of the field, and certainly compared to President Obama's experience before he became Commander-in-Chief. I think the area that is pointed out, and I always admit, is that I've never been a chief executive officer of a state or a company. But I think that, you know, that kind of an experience, excuse me, while certainly helpful, the President of the United States is less of a CEO and more of a leader that is trying to mobilize and motivate people both in the Congress and across the country to follow his lead. A CEO is someone who is more someone who's a manager. Again, important, and CEO has qualities beyond being a manager. But the Congress doesn't work for you, and the American public doesn't work for you. Being able to manage agencies and the like, again, that's a level of experience I don't have. But I have a lot of other experience to be able to help us get legislation passed, to be able to go out and motivate the American public to stand behind us to get things done. Well, I've also got a lot of experience, and I had really good, strong conviction conservatives to be in positions of authority within the bureaucracy of in Washington, D.C., within the agencies. And that's, I think, will be one of my strong points in picking good people and surrounding myself with folks that share the values that I have and that I will be selling to the American people in this election.
I've been a senator following Republican politics since 1979 and very involved in the primary process over the last few years. And I got to tell you, never have I been more excited about a Michigan primary than I am tomorrow's, because I pulled the lever the last two times very reluctantly. Tomorrow, I will go into the voting booth and I will mark your name, and I'll do so excitedly, because as I look at the Republican field, it seems to me that you are the only candidate who approaches the office of president, what you're seeking here, with a kind of humility, a recognition that no man is 100% prepared for it. But I think with your humility, the way you approach this whole thing, I think never before, at least in the last two or three Michigan primaries, Republican primaries, have I been as excited to mark a ballot for a candidate as I am for you tomorrow.
Well, thank you very much, Paul, and I appreciate that, and greatly appreciate your support, and certainly would ask for the votes of everybody who's listening here. We have a great opportunity tomorrow to speak very strongly and loudly about what direction this country should take, and hopefully the conservatives in Michigan will let their voices and their votes be heard tomorrow by getting out to the polls.
Be assured of our prayers and our best to your wife and to your family.
Thank you so much, Paul. God bless. Bye-bye now.